You'll take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We're skipping Philippians this week, and we'll be back next time. But I need a little more time to deal with this passage I'm looking at in verse 6. And since this week was a short week, I didn't really have the time to get into it that I wanted. So we're going to look at the subject this morning of overcoming fear. Overcoming fear from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. While you're turning there, you probably even shouldn't be turning there because that's what we're going to look at, but we're going to be going all over the place. So this morning I want to look at how faith can triumph over the fears of the world. We're going to look particularly at the faith of Moses and how Moses overcame fear. Faith will deliver us from the fear of man. We need to understand that faith and fear are opposites, and yet they often are both found dwelling within us. But when one is dominant, the other is dormant. And the constant attitude of the Christian should be that of Isaiah 12:2 that says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." That ought to be our attitude. And I think you know that at some times, you know, you have the faith and you're strong and you're courageous. And at other times, you seem overcome by fear. Of circumstances, of whatever. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I want you to see this contrast in the life of David. At one minute, David seemed to be strong, bold, willing and able to do anything, and in other times, he was fearful and he was running for his life. 1 Samuel chapter 21, you see a time in David's life where David is overcome with fear. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said unto his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So here we see David. First of all, he's afraid, and he runs from Saul. And he runs to Achish, and there he becomes afraid, and he acts like he's lost his mind. He starts drooling all over himself and scratching on the door, so they think he's out of his mind. This is the same David who, not that long ago, killed Goliath, who stood up when everybody else was hiding behind the hill. He walked out there and faced Goliath. This is the same David. He's the giant killer. He trusted in God to be able to defeat Goliath, but now he runs and he acts like a madman. He's lost his mind. What happened was he lost his faith. In Psalm 56, turn over there. This happens after the incident at Gath. And David literally is reviewing his theology and begins to renew his faith. He begins to think through what he's going through and begins to put things back together here. Psalm 56 and verse 1. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. Mine enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid," verse 3, he says, "whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God. I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Now here he's starting to get things back together, and he says, "I'm going to just trust in God when I'm afraid, and I don't have to worry about it because God is in control." You know, we all seem to have this potential in our lives to vacillate back and forth between fear and faith. One day we're trusting the Lord and we're ready to take on the Goliaths of the world, and the next day we're running from fear from a woman like Jezebel, running in terror of our lives. Well, in Hebrews 11, 27 through 29, we see Moses standing in faith against incredible opposition. And because of his faith, he has no fear of the king of Egypt. As we study the faith of Moses, we must observe its context in the book of Hebrews. The author is writing in Hebrews to believers who were becoming discouraged. They were ready to give up. And he's exhorting them to endurance in their Christian lives that they may receive the reward. The book of Hebrews was written just prior to the destruction of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the believers were getting very discouraged because there was a lot of persecution from their Jewish brethren. And they were tempted just to give up, to turn back to Judaism. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. The writer of Hebrews encourages the believers. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In the midst of trials and persecution, a person's faith may waver or even fail. Hence the exhortation to hold fast their hope." Look at Hebrews 10:23. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He's saying, hang on. If we understand the epistle of Hebrews as a call to go on believing in the truths of Christianity in the midst of great persecution, chapter 11 makes a lot more sense to us. Chapter 11 is not an explanation of how to be saved when it's talking about faith. It's rather a call to perseverance in faith, whatever the odds. Look at Hebrews 10:38. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Whenever we fear, we're not living by faith. We are not trusting God. We're allowing the fear to control us. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" With the promise of his presence, we should never be afraid. That's what he's saying here. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I'm always there. Because my presence is there, you don't need to fear. Well, let's look at the text this morning in Hebrews 11:27 and see how Moses' faith overcame fear. In 11:27, it says, in chapter 11 here, he's just going through a lot of the different Old Testament people, and he's talking about their faith and how their faith overcame great obstacles and how their faith, through their faith, they were victorious. In Hebrews 11:27, it says, "By faith," speaking of Moses, "he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now this verse poses some problems because Moses left Egypt on two occasions. And the commentaries are divided as to which of them is in view here. Was Moses' flight from Egypt after he killed an Egyptian an act of faith? Well, many people seem to think it is, but let's go back and look at Exodus and see if it really is an act of faith. I think we can tell with certainty what time they're talking about here. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2:11. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Now, if Moses left Egypt in fear, as verse 14 says, how could this be an act of faith? Why would the author of Hebrews select this incident as an example of Moses' trust in God? See, some commentators see the 40-year period in Midian as a time of great faith in which Moses overcame the temptation to frustration and discouragement as he waited on God. But I think that what we see in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 through 26, might contradict this. So look with me at Exodus chapter 4 there. Exodus 4 and verse 21 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your firstborn, your son, your firstborn. And it shall come to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go, and he said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now this is kind of a curious story here. The Lord almost kills Moses, possibly by an acute illness. We don't really know exactly how, but we do know why. The fact that the Lord let him go, verse 26, shows that his anger was caused by the fact that Moses' son had not been circumcised. The fact that one of Moses' sons was uncircumcised was a sign of disobedience and apostasy at transgression in the eyes of God. In other words, he knew that his son should have been circumcised and it wasn't. So Moses' life, that 40 years, wasn't lived in faith, wasn't lived in obedience. He had problems. Look at Genesis chapter 17. This makes it clear that Moses knew what he should have done, and yet he didn't do it. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10, Genesis 17:10 says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or brought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Therefore, I don't think that in Hebrews 11:27 that refers to Moses' flight to Midian. That wasn't a time of great faith by Moses. By contrast, though, after Moses had waited 40 years in Midian, God called him and spoke to him from the burning bush. I'm sure you remember the call. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law for 40 years. Moses is getting close to 80 years old now. 40 years he'd been out there as a shepherd. And then, you know, it's kind of interesting. Here's a great man of God, and Moses knew he was special, and he knew the Lord was going to use him. And I don't know if him killing the Egyptian was a premature act or just a sinful act or what it was, but he kills this Egyptian, and he has to take off and flee. And for 40 years he's out in the wilderness, just taking care of sheep. And then in Exodus 3, verse 1, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Strange sight. He comes up, and this bush is on fire out in the middle of the desert there, and it's not burning up. It's just flames are coming out of it. I drop down to verse 9 of Exodus 3. It says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now this was an assignment that demanded faith. Moses repeatedly objected until God reassured him that the elders of Israel would listen to him in Exodus 3:18. That God would make the Egyptians favorably disposed to the Israelites, Exodus 3:21, and that Moses would perform miracles, Exodus 4:1-9, and that Moses' brother Aaron would accompany him. After receiving these divine instructions, Moses' faith was strengthened, and he was unafraid of Pharaoh. I believe that Hebrews 11:27 refers to all the confrontations Moses had with Pharaoh in his effort to gain freedom for God's people, that he forsook Egypt is then the culmination of a series of events. And one of these events is the institution of the Passover, to which the author of Hebrews pays particular attention in the 28th verse. And the clause, not fearing the wrath of the king, I think covers the period of the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's pursuit of the Israelites to the water of the Red Sea. He says there in our text in Hebrews 11, not fearing the wrath of the king. That's quite a statement when you consider Moses' task. He was to enter into the very presence of Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh some things that were absolutely incredible. Look at Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. It said, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. 40 years Moses had lived the life of a shepherd in Midian, and now with no army behind him, he has to make his demand of this haughty monarch who reigned over the greatest empire of that time. Such a task could be called would call for strong faith. I mean, can you imagine, all right, you get this vision from this burning bush, God says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to strengthen you, go in and do it. And he goes in and he's standing there before Pharaoh in all his power with his, you know, before his throne, and he says, here's what I want you to do, I want you to let the people go. And Moses didn't get a warm reception. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 5. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Not only did the king refuse the request, but he made it even more difficult for the people that Moses was trying to get free. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 7, it says, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. The heads of Israel came to Moses and said in verse 21, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us. They were calling down the judgment of God on Moses and Aaron. And when even the people you're trying to help turn against you, it takes a lot of faith to keep going. He's in there and he wants to get them free, but now he's just made their life more miserable. So now they're mad at him, they're upset, they're calling down a curse from God on him, and he has to try to keep going. Well, Moses begins to confront Pharaoh with the judgments of God. This took a lot of faith to be continually, I think, going back into Pharaoh and causing him grief day after day. Humanly speaking, all Pharaoh had to do was order his officers and Moses would have been seized, beaten, tortured, and murdered. Yet it says Moses feared not the wrath of the king. After the 9th plague, Pharaoh called for Moses and proposed a compromise, which upon Moses refusing, he said in Exodus chapter 10, verse 28, then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. But remember, Moses feared not the wrath of the king, and he boldly announced the final plague. You know, this guy's saying, next time you see my face, you're going to die. I want you to get out of here. Look at Exodus 11, in verse 4. Here's Moses' response to this death threat. And Moses says, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I'll go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. How'd you like to stand before a king and threaten the death of his son? Think about that. Most of us can't even share our faith because we're afraid of how people are going to respond. We're afraid of people will, you know, not like us, they'll treat us wrong or whatever. Here, he's threatening the death of this man's son, this great monarch's son. Let's look at some examples of how fear affects us in our everyday lives. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 42. We see an example of fear in John 12:42. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Why wouldn't they confess Christ? It was because they were afraid that they would lose favor with the people, so they kept their mouths shut. You know, I think the greatest pressure that Christians face in many cases is the pressure of fear. We're afraid of how people will treat us, how they'll respond. And it's not really fear of our life or fear of physical, you know, anything physical. So we don't really have that problem here. But we are afraid of just what they'll say about us, what they'll think about us, how they'll treat us. And the reason that most Christians, I think, are like the Arctic River, they're frozen over at the mouth, and they don't really communicate their faith is because they're afraid. They're afraid of losing their popularity. They're afraid of not being accepted. And I think we need to understand, believer, that fear and faith are opposites. And whenever you're afraid, it's because you're not trusting God. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 and verse 30. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are all well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they give the children of Israel, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in the land are of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight.'" And here, of course, that's a gross exaggeration that they felt that they were grasshoppers compared to these people. But they were overcome by fear. Look at me in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 verse 8 says, "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Because they weren't trusting God, they feared the people. They were afraid. They didn't want to go into the land because they just couldn't seem to trust God. And Caleb tried to stir them up, Caleb and Joshua, to believe God, to trust Him. But they were afraid. David was afraid of Absalom, and he ran because he wasn't trusting God. The disciples were afraid in a storm at sea, and Jesus asked them, "Where is your faith?" Peter was afraid, and he denied Jesus. Believer, fear is a very destructive thing. And when we are afraid, it's because we are not trusting God. Fear and faith are opposites. Fear affects us in many ways. Christians are often afraid to discipline their children. And I've actually met believers who express with me a fear to discipline their children because they said, "I'm afraid if I discipline them, then they won't love me." Now that's a sad state, folks, because I found the exact opposite in my life, and I find the exact opposite in Scripture. I find that when you discipline someone, and I don't understand this because it doesn't make sense to me, but I understand that when you discipline someone, somehow they understand that as love. And I remember after I would spank the girls, they would give me a hug, and they would, you know, it was like they knew that I loved them, and that's why we disciplined them. When I was in youth ministry and we had problems with a lot of the bus kids, I would come down hard on disciplining those kids. And those kids were the ones that they loved us. They wanted to be around us. It's like they knew that the discipline was for their good. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." You ever seen that verse played out in life? A child left to himself brings shame. I've seen a lot of women in shame because their children are uncontrollable. Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your soul." That's what the Bible says. We're to do that, not be afraid. You know, there's some people that are also, they're afraid of the government. They're afraid, well, if we discipline our children, we might get in trouble because, you know, that you get in trouble for doing that. And I think we need to use wisdom. I mean, you don't want to grab your kid in the middle of a public, you know, shopping center and start wailing on them. You could get in trouble doing that. We need to use some wisdom. But we need to do what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." I think that's a strong, strong verse. you know, people say, well, because they'll come up with the excuse, well, I love my children too much to spank them. The Bible says, if you spare the rod, you literally hate your children. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14 says, do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. You will beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from death. He's literally saying, you're not going to kill him by spanking him. You might save their life from death by spanking him. God gave us our children, and he told us how to raise them. And we need to trust him and do things biblically and not fear man. You know, I think another area that we are afraid of is in the area of to confront one another in sin. And I think that's an area that's important because, you know, the story we just read about Moses, you know, Moses out there in Midian, and for some reason he neglects to circumcise his son. Why? I don't know. Maybe he wasn't around other believers that were there to encourage him and remind him of what we need to do. You know, we all have blind areas in our life with all those blind spots when, you know, we think our life's good, but there's some areas that aren't so good. And we need each other to help to correct one another. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think often we're afraid to confront someone. We're afraid if we do, well, they won't like us, or they'll stay away, or they'll think this or that of us. But biblically, I think if we really love one another, we're gonna, and we understand the damage that sin brings, we're gonna do what we can to encourage one another in holiness. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5 says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And here he's talking about love. May God direct you in his love. And verse 6 says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. It's interesting that he says, I want you to walk in love, and then the very next verse, he says, I command you to separate from those who are living in sin. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Believers, if we're honest, we'll admit that fear keeps us from obeying God in many areas. Because we're just afraid. And usually it's we're just afraid of people. And we're not afraid they're going to hurt us, or they're going to kill us or torture us. We're just simply afraid of what they'll think of us or what they'll say about us to somebody else. Well, no matter what the king did or said, Moses didn't fear him. And Moses gives us a great lesson on faith. Strong faith doesn't fold under the pressures of the world. Why? Well, Moses didn't fold, our text says, because he saw him who is invisible. In other words, he knew he had an invisible means of support. He knew that no matter what happened, whatever he faced, he would be held up and strengthened by God. That phrase, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The word endured, kertereo, means to be strong, steadfast. Moses' strength came from seeing him who is invisible. Now, does that sound strange to you, to see him who is invisible? That's an oxymoron. How can you see him if he's invisible? You can't see the invisible. Well, Moses, I think what it's trying to tell us here is that Moses practiced the presence of God. Moses' focus was on the King of Kings and not on the King of Egypt. The Old Testament has a good deal to say about Moses and his relationship with the Lord. And I think if we understand Moses' relationship with the Lord, then we can understand how he saw him who was invisible. Look at Exodus 33. Exodus 33 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Face to face, it says, God spoke to Moses. Now, frequently the word face is used in a theological sense with regard to the person or presence of God. In other words, when you're face to face with God, it's talking about being in his presence. Sometimes face is even translated presence. That Moses didn't see God, I think, is very clear from Exodus 33 and verse 9. Look at Exodus 33, 9. It says, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So here we see that it's a pillar in a cloud that descends and is at the tabernacle talking with Moses. It's not a visible form of God. Look at Exodus 33:20. Exodus 33:20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, in verse 11 of Exodus 33, it says, so the Lord spake to Moses face to face. And in verse 20 it says, you cannot see my face, for no one will see my face and live. Although Jehovah showed himself to Moses in some peculiar form of manifestation, he never appeared in his own essential glory, but only in such a mode as human weakness could bear. In other words, he appeared to Moses. He saw a manifestation in that cloud, but it wasn't, you know, he didn't see like a human form, or he didn't see the full glory of God. God says, you can't see that and live. Look with me at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, verse 6 says, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Now, God's telling you, if there's a prophet, I'm going to speak to that prophet in a vision and a dream. But then he says in verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And basically we see that same idea in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. It says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before his servants, and in all the land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So we see that Moses had a very close walk with the Lord. God says, I speak to him face to face. I don't speak to anybody else in that manner. Because he had a relationship, a very close relationship with the Lord. And I think this close walk with God sustained Moses through all the difficult days. And if we're going to live a life of faith and not be overcome with fear, we also need to walk in fellowship with God. And as we walk in holiness, as we literally deal with sin in our life and attempt to live out the Word of God, we walk in fellowship with Him. I think we all know that sin blocks that fellowship and it hinders our understanding of God. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I think Hebrews 12:14 is misused. I think people say, well, see, if you don't live a holy life, you don't get to go to heaven. I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. He's talking about you're not going to see the Lord in a sense. You're not going to understand Him. You're not going to experience His presence. You're not going to walk in fellowship with Him if you don't live in holiness. When we walk in obedience to Him, He manifests Himself to us, and we can see Him who is invisible. Well, Moses left Egypt in fear, but he returned in faith as Israel's deliverer. And as we follow the story of Moses' life, we see that he grows in his faith. The more we walk with God, the stronger our faith will grow. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, verse 26 through 31, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them not to fear the world. It's important. He's speaking to his disciples, his followers. And he's telling them not to be afraid. In Matthew 10:26, it says, therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. In verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Believers, we are not to fear man, but we are to fear God. And I think that if we really feared God, we really understood who He was and had a fear of Him, then we were not going to fear men. As long as God is on our side, what do we have to worry about what men can do to us? Look at verse 29 to emphasize this fact if they don't need to fear because God is controlling all things. Look at verse 29 of 10. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Now, a farthing or a copper coin here is equal to about a penny. So these birds were cheap. You get two of them for a penny. And he says that God knows when one of these cheap half a penny bird dies. And some Greek texts even indicate that the word fall here may mean hop. In other words, God knows when one of these little birds hop. And whether he's talking about fall or hop, I don't think it's all that significant. What he's saying here is that God knows everything about these little birds, these little insignificant cheap birds God knows when they hop, He knows when they die. What He is saying is nothing happens in the most insignificant element of life, even with cheap birds, that God doesn't know about and care about. Look at verse 30 of Matthew 10. It says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, there's an average of 140,000 hairs per head. And it doesn't say that God counts them. It says He numbers them. In other words, He actually identifies every hair on your head. So when you're taking a shower and you see that hair, oh, that's hair number 9,750 that just fell out. I mean, the hairs of your head are numbered. The point's this, folks. God is concerned about the little birds. He's concerned about the hairs on your head. Then we don't need to be afraid of any situation because we know He cares about us. He loves us, He's concerned, and He knows exactly what is going on in our lives. Look at Matthew 10:31. It says, do not fear, therefore. You have more value than many sparrows. He's telling His disciples not to fear, and He tells us about these sparrows and about the hares. He said, don't fear. You have much more value than that. We don't ever need to fear. We can never get into a situation where God cannot sustain us. The best way for weak ones to overcome their fear is to cultivate the sense of God's presence. Fear is the result of distrust, taking your eyes off of God and being occupied with the difficulties and troubles of life. And faith comes from keeping our eyes focused on God. Hebrews 11:28, it says, by faith He kept the Passover in the sprinkling of blood, lest He who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now the institution of the Passover, I think, was an act of faith, similar to that of Noah's preparation of the ark. Without any fear of the fury of Pharaoh, he went ahead with the preparations for abandoning Egypt entirely, of which the Passover was the first step. Nothing but faith could avail here. Everything was opposed to human understanding and human reasoning. None of the 9 plagues had worked so far. I mean, everything that Pharaoh had seen, it just made his heart harder. None of the plagues had worked. Nothing but a strong faith could enable Moses to go to the people and to give them the details of the Passover, to tell them to go through this ritual, to do this thing. If the blood of the lamb provided to be ineffectual in protecting the firstborn from death, what's going to happen to Moses? By faith, Moses explained to the children of Israel the details of the Passover. The destroyer who killed Egypt's firstborn reminds us of the judgment of God against His adversaries. God came in and He wiped out all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, for if we sin willfully, and the we here is believers. He's talking to the Hebrew believers, but He's saying, if we sin, we believers, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And I think in context, what He's saying here, believers, you cannot go back to those Old Testament sacrifices. You cannot go back and kill an animal and think you're going to get forgiven. He says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And I believe He's speaking here of the 70 AD. Listen, if you turn away from Christianity, you go back to Judaism and try to go back to its rituals, you can't, there's no sacrifice there for sin. That is over, it's done with, and you're going to pay a price if you do. Indirectly, it might be suggested that the only place of safety for the people of God is the obedience of faith, is trusting God. Hebrews 10:38 says, now the just shall live by faith. By faith. But, He says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the life. And in Hebrews 11:29, He says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. The text says they, but I believe it's Moses' faith that's in view here. It's not the faith of the children of Israel, because they all had great faith. They got through there. In Hebrews 3:16, it says they came out of Egypt by Moses. In other words, it was Moses' faith that brought these people out. And in 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says that they were identified with Moses and by reason of his faith secured their deliverance. Just as Noah's faith saved his family from judgment. If you remember that, Noah and his family got into the ark. The Bible doesn't say anything about Noah's wife and her faith. It doesn't say anything about Noah's kids and their faith. It just says Noah was a man of faith, and therefore his whole family was delivered. So I think Moses' faith, it was his faith and his faith alone that delivered Israel, that saved them. It wasn't theirs. Let's turn back with me to the Exodus, and I'll show you this. I think it's very clear as we look at the Exodus that the children of Israel had very little, if any, faith, but Moses was the one that was leading them through here by his faith. Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 8. It says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon." Here's the situation Moses faced. He leaves with all these people. They get to a spot that on one side there was an impassable mountain range of Baal-Zephon, and on the other side was a vast sand dunes which a traveler could not survive. They got the desert on one side, mountains on the other. Behind Israel was pursuing an Egyptian army, and in front of them was the Red Sea. So they're kind of in between a rock and a hard spot. Humanly speaking, they were trapped, and there looks like total destruction. I mean, you can imagine these people, if you're there, you know, you leave under duress because you're not really sure about Moses, but finally you're kind of convinced after all the plagues, and you get up and you're taking the wealth of Egypt with you, and you go out, and now you're here and you feel like maybe something's really happened, and you turn around and you see Pharaoh and his army, his chariots, and you got nowhere to go. Look at Exodus 14, verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid." I can understand that. But I can understand it because I have that same problem of vacillating. But I mean, if you really think about what they've just been through, how are they afraid? I mean, they see God do this tremendous work of 10 plagues. They see everything God does, and now they're afraid. It's like, you know, I think you would more want to just sit back and say, "This is neat. What's God going to do now? You know, what kind of magic, what kind of trick, what's God going to do to take care of this situation?" But they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 11 says, Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness." It's interesting, they're blaming Moses. If I was like Moses, I'd say, "You bunch of idiots, God told me to do this, I had nothing to do with it." You know, I'd have been ready to leave those people right there and swim across the sea by myself. "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." They said, "We'd be better off back there in slavery than to die out here." They were afraid. They still didn't trust God after everything they've seen. Does that amaze you, or can you understand that? Does it remind you of anyone you know, like maybe yourself? You know, remember, you see God do something great in your life, you've actually seen His power, and then you go into the next situation, it's like you forget all about that, and you start falling apart wondering, how's God going to deal with this? God brings us, folks, to these Red Sea experiences to teach us to trust Him. And I know, if you're anything like I am, I'm so focused on the physical, and it's hard to keep your mind on the spiritual. It's hard to keep your mind on God and to trust Him when the circumstances of life come against you. But God brings us to these Red Sea experiences that we would really learn what it means to put our faith, our confidence, our trust in Him. Who made the Red Sea? Well, it was God. They knew that. Who made the mountains? God. Who made the Egyptians? Who is it that works all things together for good to those who love Him? It's God. And when we get into those situations like this, we should get excited to see what God's going to do to resolve it. I mean, the next time you're in the middle of a crisis, in a tremendous trial, instead of falling apart, just kind of sit back and say, "God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. I can't wait to see how you're going to deliver through this." Look at Moses' response in Exodus 14, verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" He said, "Listen, you just hang on, you just stand still, you just trust God, and God's going to do all your battles for you." And again, this is just another example of the song we sing, the battle is the Lord's. It's God's battle. Let him fight it. You trust him. Here we see the crucial moment, the supreme test. Did Moses' heart fail him? Was he now terrified by the wrath of the king? No, far from it. He calmly and confidently said to the people, and this took a lot of faith on his part, don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of God. Oh, how the courage of Moses, I think, shames our petty fears. What a man of faith. I'm sure that he felt responsible for all those Israelites. He brings them out there, and yet he never flinched. He trusted God. He said to them, fear not. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trusts in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. He told them to stand still. And when you can do nothing, just wait on the Lord. Just wait and see what God's going to do. This is a military order and is equal to telling them to stand by until they receive further orders. Then he said, and see the salvation of the Lord. I'm sure they were anxious to see God do something and to do it real quick. Look at Exodus 14, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So will I gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave... Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God moves the pillar in between the two groups. To the Egyptians it's darkness, to Israel it's light. Then Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided, so the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Can you picture that? Can you imagine what it was like to have been there? Did it take faith for them to walk into that sea? I don't think it really did. I mean, you see there in the water standing up on both sides. It's dry in the middle. He said, well, it must have took faith to walk in the middle of that. What choice did they have? That we could stand here and be cut in half by the Egyptians, or we can take a chance and go through the water. And since God parted it, let's get going through it. So they headed out. And look at verse 23 of chapter 14. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. It's interesting. It says the Lord looked down from the pillar on the Egyptians, and he troubles them. And he took off their chariot wheels. God goes down, and he takes off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. No duh. It took them a while to figure this out, didn't it? I mean, come on. And I think apart from the hardening of God on their hearts, I mean, they see the sea open and these people going through, and after all the plagues they've seen, they're stubborn enough to go after them. Then they're going through this thing and the wheels are falling off their chariots. I mean, they got to get a clue here that something is going against them. Verse 26, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh, so that it came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Every one of them were killed. But the children of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall of water to them on the right hand and the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It's about time they believed, you know, but they finally started catching on. Verse 31 says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Well, it's about time. But it didn't last long. In the next chapter, they're murmuring against God. Moses had grown in his faith. He went through quite a lot with those Israelites, yet he kept his eyes on God. And folks, keep in mind in your life that trials, no matter what kind of trial you face, it's like a Red Sea experience. I mean, if you really believe that God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, that He created all things, that He controls all things, then you know whatever situation you're in, He puts you there. And He puts you there for a reason, because He wants to see, will you trust me? We can either pass through these trials victoriously by faith, or they can destroy us. Remember, the key to victory in the Christian life is occupation with Christ. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible, and so can we. With Moses as our example, let's keep our eyes on Christ through the trials of life. We have a promise, believer, and I want to close with this promise in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." That's a difficulty for us. Here's another difficulty. "Be content with such things as you have." Don't be covetous and be content. "For He Himself said," here's the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can men do to me?" You know, it's almost impossible to reproduce in the English the emphasis of the original Greek here in this little section. He uses no less than five negatives to increase the strength of the negation. According to the Greek idiom, and perhaps the nearest approximation is to render it this way, "I will never, no, never leave thee, nor ever forsake thee." That's what he's saying. And the emphasis is so strong. I want you to understand, I'm going to be there with you, believer. Our responsibility is to keep our eyes on the Lord who is always with us. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Let's pray.